Well, this morning we are continuing in our study. It's been a joy to do so. And I wanted to sort of set the stage for us as we look at God's Word. Just for a minute, I want you to imagine that you're sitting in a prison cell. It's not necessarily a dungeon, but you're still chained to a guard who's been watching you. And even though you're innocent of whatever crime they're saying you've committed, you're still being treated as a criminal. There's no certain hope that you're even going to receive a fair trial. You're far from home. You can receive visitors, but few arrive. And the question is, what do you pray for? Do you pray for a fair trial? Do you pray for a release from prison? Do you pray for perhaps your own health? How about for your loved ones who are missing you? Well, this is the position that the Apostle Paul found himself in. And our question as we look this morning is, well, what did he pray for? What was the foremost in Paul's mind as he sat in jail? And so I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. At this point, we are just about ready to wrap up our letter to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll have a few more weeks here. And we need to remember that he's writing this letter in response to a report that he's been given by a pastor of this Colossian church, a man named Epaphras. And the church has been wandering away from the gospel toward a sort of Gnostic, mystical religion. We understand New Age spiritual religion today was essentially that. New Ageism is really just second century Gnosticism rebirthed. But that's essentially what it is. It's a blend of worldly philosophy, Jewish legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And this toxic heresy was putting them in danger of sidestepping the true worship of Christ and instead worshiping themselves. That's what false religion always does. It points all worship and adoration back on the self versus on God. But Paul contends for the supremacy of Christ. He exalts the Lord. And he cares deeply about exhorting the church to live in obedience to the lordship of Christ. So Christ is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. He is lofty. He is righteous. He is holy. And we are to be submitting our whole lives. And we've been seeing that the last several months. Everything with our speech, our life, our marriage, our family, our jobs. Everything is to be in subjection to the lordship of Christ. And so we've seen that in this letter. But here in the letter, Paul begins and ends with a word of prayer. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he tells the church that he's been praying for them. All pastors pray for their churches, and that's what Paul does here. And the specifics of the prayer are given in verses 9 and 10. I'll just read them to you. He says, he's praying for them in this way. He says, "And so, from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then he gives the reason. "So as to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then he continues on from that, adding that his desire for them is for their boldness and their endurance and their patience and their thanksgiving. And so, in short, he's asking God to grow his church. "God, would you mature? Would you give them a deeper spiritual maturity? I want their roots to go deep into the ground." That's certainly every prayer that you would want for a church. To be answered that way, that you would be growing. And when I say church, when we talk about church, yes, we're talking about collective, but I'm talking about all you individual people, believers, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life, for your ministry, for your marriage, for your family, that you'd be filled with that knowledge, that you would increase in the knowledge of God, that you would walk in a manner that's worthy of Him, that you'd bear fruit in every single regard. That is God's desire for you as a Christian, and certainly collectively for us as a body of Christians. But from this prayer, he then moves on into the rest of the letter, and he gets into the exaltation of Christ in chapter 1, which we looked at. He gets into the evisceration of false religion in chapter 2. Then he gets into the exhortation of Christian living in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he begins his closing remarks. The last 12 verses of the letter are personal greetings, which we're going to look at in the future. But just before that, he gives the church sort of a final word, a few more words of encouragement. And in chapter 4, starting in verse 2 through 4, he asks them specifically to pray. So look at chapter 4, starting in verse 2 with me. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Now here in these verses, Paul is making two distinct points with regards to prayer. The first thing he's doing is he's exhorting the church to pray. He's telling them specifically, I want you to pray. And Bible writers do this all the time. God's people, God's leaders are always telling his people to pray. He's asking them to pray. But the second thing he does is he's asking them to pray specifically for them. But before we get into the details of the passage, I want to sort of pose a few questions. And the first one, the most obvious question is, well, what is prayer? It's probably one of the most common words known in religious language, but what is prayer? And there's probably 1,000 different definitions floating around out there. I looked at all my books on the shelf, some that pertain to prayer, and I thought about just sort of grabbing all of them and thumbing through, and I'm like, my goodness, I would really get 1,000 different definitions. But what is prayer? Essentially, prayer is talking to God. That's the most basic thing you can think of when you think about prayer. But certainly it's more than that. It's more than that. Prayer is an exercise in faith. It's an expression of your trust in God. Because the question is, well, God knows our thoughts, right? He knows what he wants to do in our life. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we ask before we even pray it. So do we need to pray? Well, the answer is yes, you do. Some people have asked me before if it's okay if they pray silently. Can I pray quietly or do I have to pray out loud? That's a very common question. Well, the answer is yes, both are good for sure. But the question is, well, why do we pray? What's the purpose of it? We pray because we want to be intentional about our need for the Lord. We're demonstrating a dependence on him. And so certainly I think that in that way it is valuable to pray out loud. That's not a mandate. I'm not telling you that's what you have to do all the time. And that's not for the benefit of other people. Jesus, he actually taught against this, that one of the worst things you can do is when you're praying verbally, that you do it for the benefit of other people that are listening to you, that they might think that you're more spiritual or more holy in the way that you pray. You know, ever been in a room before, and maybe you've been guilty of this on some regard, where you're praying and you're saying the things to God that you know that people in the group might want to hear. Or maybe you're saying the things that might lend them to believe that you're more spiritual. Maybe you're going to pray in a certain way that's going to get them to say amen. The question is, why do we pray? Is it for the benefit of other people, or is it for the benefit of the Lord, where he hears your prayers? There's a story, and I hope I remember this correctly because I just thought of it. One of, I think it was Lyndon Johnson, President Johnson's advisors, was at a prayer breakfast, and Johnson grabbed the man and he says, you know, would you pray for us? Would you say the prayer? And the man says, oh, certainly. And he bowed his head and he began to pray very quietly. And Johnson, kind of in a brash sort of manner, said, can you speak up? We can't hear you. And he says, with all due respect, Mr. President, I wasn't talking to you. So we don't pray for the benefit of other people. Now, certainly there is value, there's edification in all of us hearing one another pray and lifting our prayer to the Lord, but we don't do it for other people, for their benefit per se. There's something almost self-actualizing about it. You need to hear yourself telling God that you need him. Now, you can do that quietly in your head. I'm not saying anything wrong with that. It's appropriate sometimes to pray quietly in your own head. But to admit verbally and say, God, I need you. Lord, I'm saying this out loud. I need you right now. This person needs you. I praise you, Lord. There's something about that. that you can do verbally that you just can't do in quiet. Again, I'm not being polemical. You can pray any which way you want, but there is something valuable about that. Because that's how all the Bible writers did it. They would pray together and publicly, and they would do it openly. In Acts 2:42, they were praying together. That was part of their worship service. And so there's benefit both ways. But my point in saying all these things is I want you to get your minds around the reasons why we pray. Your prayers are not some sort of magic incantation that unlocks God's power to act. People sometimes treat prayer that way. Oh, Lord, if you would just hear my noble prayer that you would unlock the gates of heaven, and we think we can do that. And God doesn't, he's not held captive to our prayers, per se. You're not going to give God some new information he didn't already know. God, I don't know if you know about this, but something happened the other day, and let me tell you all about it. He already knows. So why do we do the things that we do? Frankly, you're communicating your heart's desire to him. You're affirming to him what is true. And you're talking to your heavenly Father. Father, let me tell you about what's on my heart. I want to talk to you. I want to confide in you. You already know these things. You're already going to act. You are sovereign. You are righteous. You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. You are omnipresent. You know all these things. You can do all things. But I simply want to bring my requests before you because I love you and I trust you. So the question is, well, and I hear this a lot too, well, how do I pray? I know I'm allowed to pray quietly just to myself. I know it's good to pray just aloud to affirm these things, but how do I pray? Now, throughout the scripture, there's a whole bunch of prayers. I mean, you can find list after list of all these different kinds of prayers. We see them, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition, even prayers of imprecation. David would pray against his enemies sometimes. We see Moses praying, we see Daniel praying. We see the prayers of Elijah, the prayers of Paul, even the prayers of Jesus. And certainly, I want to just be very clear, there's no formula or format to do it. The prayer could simply be something as simple as, Lord, help me. That's a prayer. God, you are wonderful. That's a prayer. But one helpful method I've used, and I've known other people that have used this method, it's been instructive for many believers. And I just want to give this to you. This is just something you can have and use if you'd like to. It's something called the ACTS model. The ACTS model, A-C-T-S. I want to be clear that we don't need to be rigid about prayers. If you're praying and you somehow miss a prompt, it's not some kind of a mortal sin or something like that. These prompts are simply there to help you in your prayer life. But I just want to walk through these very quickly and give these to you. And hopefully, maybe in some way, this might help you in your prayer life. But number one, here we go. I'm going with a lettered outline. I'm going numbers. A is adoration. Adoration. This is your profession of love to God. This is your acknowledgement of his perfections. For example, in what we know as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus models this. He says, Our Father, who art in heaven, and the one in translation is, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement of the holy and splendid name of God. This is an adoration. You're praising God for who he is and for what he's doing. God, you are holy. You are righteous. It's not bad. It's not wrong to acknowledge in glorious terms the character and the nature of God. C is confession. This is the act of confessing your sins. This is an exercise in repentance. It's always felt wrong to me to go to God with my requests if I know I have sins I haven't confessed yet. And I think sometimes we fall into that trap. We just go to him and say, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this. But in truth, we haven't gone to him maybe all week or all month or longer and haven't brought our sins and our confession to him. Lord, before you do anything else, I just need to confess to you. Jesus has died to pay for the sins that I've committed that I haven't even confessed yet, but I want to do that. I don't want to have anything between you and me. And another thing you can pray for, and I would encourage you strongly to do this, is ask the Lord, Father, if there are sins I don't even know about, would you reveal them to me so I can confess them? Sometimes I think we go along blindly. We don't even realize that there's stuff going on. Situations that we respond to, things that we do, things that we say. We don't even know in the moment. Maybe our eyes are blinded to it. They must be. But the Spirit of God must convict. And as soon as that conviction comes, believers, confess that sin right away. Don't tarry. Don't wait around for that. So ask God, Lord, if there's anything that I've done or said that's sinful, please reveal it to me so that I can confess it. I want to unburden myself as much as I possibly can because this is the relationship I want. Christ has died for this. I want fellowship with you. I don't want our communion to be tainted by something I'm withholding from the Lord in terms of confession. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 139. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. He said, see if there's anything offensive in me and lead me the way everlasting. That's a good thing to pray for. We see this modeled, forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who've trespassed against us. So whatever your sins are, confess them. Don't harbor sins. Knowing that 1 John 1:9 is true, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So please, for your sake and for the sake of the kingdom of God, confess your sins when you pray. T is thanksgiving. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus concludes his prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Now, certainly that's a prayer of supplication. Lord, give us what we need. But it's also pointing to the need that we have to be thankful for what God has already given us. It's very easy for us to look around our life and say, I have so many things I haven't received yet. Lord, my list is getting longer. I have needs. We do this, all these things that we need, and it seems foreboding, doesn't it? But how many times do we make a list and say, look at all the things that you have provided. Look at all the things that you've done. Look back in your life a year, or even 5 years, or 10 years, and say, and just challenge yourself. Mark the times that God has provided. You've sustained my health, you've given me a family, you've given me my job, you provided income, you gave us that vacation, you gave us this car, you've given us this house, you've given us this. You've given us this trial that brought me closer to you. I'll probably say this 50 more times before my pastorate is over. I'll never forget the day that I heard a man thank the Lord for cancer. I'll never forget that. Because it was the thing that brought him the closest to God. And so, when you pray, give him your prayers of thanksgiving. Thank him for what he's already done in your life. Because I'll tell you, that unburdens so many things. And all of a sudden, you start to see that your need and you say, wow, you know, God's been faithful for umpteen years in my life. He'll be faithful again. And you can rest easy. S is supplication. Supplication is asking or earnestly begging. That's what the word means, to beg or to ask intensely. This is when we make our request being made known to God. Jesus offers this supplication. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, this is not to be rigid, but maybe this is going to help us in our prayer life to ask the Lord for things. And even supplication, you're interceding for the requests of other people. Lord, so-and-so has a need, and I know that you know about this need, but Lord, I want to bare my heart to you. Would you please help my brother or sister? Lord, provide for their needs. That's a good thing to pray for. So again, this is not necessarily in the text, but you see this pattern, very many aspects of this pattern all throughout Scripture. Hopefully that'll be a little bit helpful for you. If it's not, I'll give you your money back. That's fine. But I want to move on to Colossians 4:2, because Paul here is encouraging the believers to pray. Look at the text. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly. The New American Standard, which I like this translation, says devote yourselves. Devote yourselves. The root of the Greek here is quite literally to be strong, to be strengthened, to be firm in, if you will. So the general force of the command is be devoted, be strong, be steadfast in your prayer. What does that mean? I think sometimes this concept of being strong or being firm in prayer, being powerful in prayer, I think this gets misconstrued. I think sometimes we watch movies, Christian movies, or we read books, popular level books about this, and I think it's very easy to paint prayer in sort of a possibly an unhealthy light. We hear the term prayer warrior, and we think this is some kind of spiritual Christian, super spiritual Christian, who spends 3 hours a day on their floor wearing holes into the carpet on their floor praying so much. And certainly there have been people who've done that, and that's a blessed thing. But is that the sentiment? Is that the requirement? Is it we're supposed to just leave our lives and spend 12 hours a day prostrate praying all the time? Is that what God is requiring of us? Certainly there are times when prolonged prayer is necessary. One of the apostles, I think it was James, one of his nicknames was Camel Knees. He had knees that were so calloused, like a camel, because he prayed on his knees so much. But is that the desire? Certainly prayer, prolonged prayer, is good. There are periods of time when you need to stop and just pray for long periods of time. But Paul here, in this context, is not talking about the intensity of prayer. He's talking about the consistency of prayer. I want you to look at this. There's a certain discipline here. There's a certain faithfulness. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Don't stop doing it. Don't give up on it. Don't go in these waves where you're up and down. Be consistent. Be devoted. Be steadfast in the way that you pray. And he adds then to this exhortation, be watchful. Be watchful. The Greek phrase literally here is keeping awake. Keeping awake. So New American Standard translates this, keeping alert. So you're watchful, you're awake, you're alert. You're paying attention at what's going on around you. You're looking for what God is doing. You're looking for opportunities to pray for other people. You're being awake to the signs of the times. You are alert to what's happening. And also, conversely, you're not defaulting to your own wisdom in any given situation. We do that sometimes. Something happens and we say, well, let's think about this. I know I tend to do that sometimes. I'm an analytical person, and so some situation will happen, and I'll sit down and I'll ponder. And I'm real noble about it. Oh, let's figure this out. Let's solve this problem. I got the wisdom to do that. No. No, what I need to do is stop and pray and ask the Lord for His wisdom, that your default would be to pray. Something happens, and your immediate knee-jerk reaction is to stop, drop to your knees, and pray. That would be the response. And then as you are led in wisdom to think and to plan and to do the things that you have to do, but that you're consistent, that you build in a pattern of prayer. Patterns of prayer are good. To tell the Lord how much you need Him, how much you love Him, and what you need to be doing in terms of repentance and faith. But then he adds to the exhortation, continue steadfastly, be watchful in it. And he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So many times in Scripture, it's over and over again, we are exhorted to do all things with thanksgiving. It's like a little sweetener that gets thrown in there. Paul does it all the time. Paul, why'd you do that? Why'd you throw in with thanksgiving? Why'd you do that? Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because the Lord knows that we are generally a thankless bunch. The Israelites certainly were. One of the things we see over and over again from the Israelites is, oh, they were grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. Why? God gave them everything they needed and more. But they still would not be thankful. They were always grumbling and complaining. And, oh, I can't believe this is happening again. Oh, how are we going to get out of this mess again? Over and over again. What do we learn from the Israelites? Believers, don't grumble. To be thankful instead. Boy, this cuts to the heart, doesn't it? To not be grumbling against the Lord, but to be thankful, to do all things with thanksgiving, including your prayer life. I want to ask you a question. What percentage of your prayers do you think are devoted to thankfulness? How much time do you spend thanking God for what He's already done? Scripture tells us that that percentage is probably not high enough, and we ought to do this more. But this is our picture that's painted in the Bible of what prayer ought to look like. Just to generally speaking, Acts 1:14 records that even at the beginning, the believers were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoted. What was the first church like? They were devoted to prayer. That was part of the thing that they did. That's the thing we've always done, has been devoted to prayer as a body of believers. Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says that we ought to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the picture we get even from those few verses is constant, steadfast, devoted, watchful, thankful prayer. And then he moves on to a second exhortation, verses 3 and 4. He says, at the same time, as you're continuing in steadfast prayer, being watchful, being thankful, he says, at the same time that you're doing that, he says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So not only is he asking for them to continue in their own discipline of prayer, he also is asking for their intercessory prayer. Prayers on our behalf to God. So Paul, remember, is writing from prison. Possibly, if not likely, chained to a guard. He's not free to move around and do whatever he wants to do. He's allowed visitors, but it's no doubt limited. And Paul would have many needs. And throughout all of his letters, you see just sprinkled in there some of the needs. At one point, he asked one of his disciples, would you bring the parchments, bring my books for me? If I'm in prison, bring my books, by the way, people. Just bring all of them. Just bring every one of them. He asked for his parchments, his books. He asked for his coat because he was cold. He had lots of needs while he was in prison. But here, Epaphras has arrived. He has an opportunity to ask for prayer because he knows the church is going to pray for him. And so what does he ask for prayer? What's his big thing? What's the message he's sending back to the church to pray for? He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. He prays for opportunities for the gospel, for an open door. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he refers to an open door in connection to ministry. Two places in particular. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he tells the church that he desires to stay in Ephesus. He says, because a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And then he notes, but there's also many adversaries. He speaks of an open door in Troas. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says he has an open door, but yet he's weary because he couldn't find his brother Titus there. So he said, we had lots of opportunities, but I was really weary because the people I wanted to do ministry with, people who would encourage me the most, I couldn't find them. In Acts 14:27, Luke tells about Paul and Barnabas' journey. They would go to the church at Antioch and talk about how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this concept of open door, going into ministry areas that were not otherwise opened. And we hear about this even in modern missions talk, where someone might get up before a group and say, the Lord's opened a door in this country or that country or somewhere in China. The Lord's opened up a door. We got to walk through it. We got to go right now. This is the time. Always praying for opportunities. That's what Paul did. And we should be praying for opportunities as well. Because here's the thing, believers. God is always working. He's always doing something. He's always building his church. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never gets tired, ever. His missions budget doesn't wax and wane, okay? He always has enough to go and do the things that he wants to do. And so we want to do our best to go along the way with him and to seize opportunities while there is an open door. Almost monthly, I get calls and emails from people looking for opportunities to come to New England to do ministry. Writing a book about New England was a wonderful thing because it has connected me with pastors who want to be here and churches who want to be involved in this. And so many times, I mean, I'll write a recommendation, I'll send a letter or encouragement, or I'll try to make a phone call or do whatever I can do in my lowly capacity to just make friendships happen. But if God doesn't open a door, then all the efforts are in vain. And I've seen it time and time again, where someone will be, even in the Midwest, they want to come. They'll call me. They say, I want to go to New England. But there's no open door for them. And they have to stay where they are. You can push, you can shove, you can do anything you want to do, but unless God opens a door for ministry, it's going to be shut. But if he opens the door, do not be afraid to walk into it. Walk through it. Don't walk into the door. Walk. But we shouldn't be afraid of ministry. When we just autobiographically, when we planted this church, there was four families. We were getting excited to move, and it was impressed certainly with me and my wife. It was on our hearts very heavily to come to Gilmanton to plant and to work. And from the time that our sending church voted yes to begin the process to the time we had our first church service, regular church service, was 6 months. Very fast. It was like that we got the yes vote, and things just started opening up. Boom, 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 boom. And next thing you know, we're here, and it's like, I guess we're going. And we just planted, and now we're here, and now this is all happening, and it's like, I'm so glad we didn't wait. So I've heard of church plants that will take their time and take a couple of years, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But when God opens a door, you have to walk through it. Otherwise, someone else will get the blessing of doing it, and I want to be blessed to do the work of ministry, don't you? Such an opportunity. But he asks for prayer, he says, for us, which is presumably himself and all the other gospel ministers around him. And he lists many of them at the end of chapter 4, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks here. But he gets very specific about this door of ministry, this door of opportunity. He says he's asking for a door to be opened for the word. For the word. More specifically, he says, to declare the ministry of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Generally, when the Bible speaks of mystery, it oftentimes has to do with something that's been hidden in the Old Testament, but then it's been revealed in the New Testament. Back in Colossians 1:26, Paul says that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to make the word of God fully known. And then he says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He says, I'm going out with this good news, with this gospel. I'm bringing the word of Christ. I'm bringing and revealing this mystery. What's the mystery? That this is something new. We've never seen this before. This Messiah was prophesied. We've been waiting for him. Israel was waiting for him. All the signs were being shown. Literally, the stars aligned in heaven. And now he's come. Salvation is offered and available to all who would repent and believe. This mystery has been made known. I have to go preach this. The world's never heard this before. And so he says, I want to preach this mystery of Christ. It's once hidden, now revealed. We have to go. He goes a step further in chapter 2, verse 2, saying that he desires believers to have their hearts knit together in love. And he says to reach all the full assurance and understanding of God's mystery that he defines, which is Christ. I want to go preach Christ, is what he's saying. The mystery of Christ. Who is he? What's his name? What did he do? What did he say? Ephesians 3 uses an identical phrase referring here to the mystery of Christ. And so broadly, that is the mystery of Christ. But more specifically, what is it? And specifically here, in context, he's talking about all things pertaining to the gospel. I want to go preach the gospel to these people. They've never heard this before. In New England, in many places, the gospel hasn't been heard in a whole generation. There are some towns, and I'm convinced of this just by looking at the topography of what's here, there are some towns that if they've only had a Unitarian church for 200 years, they've never had the gospel. The Unitarians came in the 1820s, and some of them never left. They denied the Trinity, they denied the atonement of Christ, they denied the hypostatic union, the deity and humanity of Christ together. They've denied the tenets of the gospel. They do not preach the gospel. And New England's littered with these churches. And so we are literally bringing the gospel into areas that have not heard the gospel in a generation or even a couple hundred years, believers. This is a serious charge, a serious work. This mystery is now revealed in the truth that God Himself took on human form, lived on earth with His creation, suffered on the cross to atone for sin and to earn forgiveness for us, who died and was buried, who rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He rose to grant everlasting life to anyone who would repent and believe. Paul had tried to preach this message first to the Jews, and they nearly killed him for it. They didn't want to hear it. And so he shook off the dust from his shoes, and he moved on, and he preached to the Gentiles. And now he's in Gentile territory, and people are getting saved like crazy. Doors are opening up. But now the gospel that he's preaching has landed him in prison. He says, I declared the mystery of Christ, but on account of which I am in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And the question is, well, is he praying to be released? After all, isn't sitting in jail destroying his ministry? Isn't it stopping him from preaching the gospel? Not necessarily. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians at the same time he wrote the letter to Colossians. Same prison sentence, same time. And so the situations surrounding both letters are the same. In Philippians, we get a window into how he saw his own circumstances. He writes to this church who he loves very much. And he says to them in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So far from lamenting his situation, which is counterintuitive, isn't it? He's not singing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot in his jail cell. He's not complaining about it. He goes the other direction. He goes completely opposite. He's actually joyful in his imprisonment. His perspective is nothing short of astounding. Look again at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I went to prison and the gospel advanced. Well, how did that happen? His imprisonment advances the gospel? How does that happen? How so? He says in verse 13 that the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, all the soldiers that were guarding him, and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so in essence, Paul's arrest made him famous among the Roman guards. They go to the water cooler. Hey, did you hear about this guy we got in prison down in cell block 11A? Hear about this guy? Who is it? Oh, it's Paul from Tarsus. What's he talking about? We won't stop talking about Jesus. Well, who's on shift next? Oh, it's John. Oh, pray for that guy. I mean, can you imagine being chained to Paul for 12 hours and having him just preach to you? I pity the guard. I mean, gospel aside, just to have someone like as zealous as Paul just on your hip all day long, and they had to do rotations with Paul. Can you just imagine this? The whole Praetorian Guard is doing rotations to guard Paul, and people are getting saved, and prisoners are getting saved. We meet Onesimus, who gets saved in this process. People are getting saved. The guards are hearing about this. The word is spreading. This guy will not stop talking about this person of Christ. He's famous in jail for what he's doing. Fathom this, people. It's so cool. I love this. He's arrested for preaching the gospel. They think they can silence him by bringing him into the prison. He's a Trojan horse. They bring the strongest proponent of the gospel into the central nerve system of the Roman government. How worldly foolish can you be? Paul begins to preach and minister. We know, according to Philippians 4:21, that there's even Christians in Caesar's household. He gets the gospel into Caesar's household. My goodness, this is so cool. I mean, think, people, this is so cool that there are gospel ministers that are getting into the highest levels of government and changing everything. Not just redeeming individual sinners, which they were doing through this work of Christ, but now influencing everything else. And the more they persecuted him, the more the gospel spread. Because people outside prison were hearing about these stories. And it was emboldening them to preach harder, stronger, farther, longer, with more zeal. If Paul can go to prison and still preach, I can preach out here. If Christians can suffer persecution in China and in Iraq and still be joyful, you know what? I can be in New Hampshire. I can preach and be joyful. It's an amazing thing what this does. In verse 14, he says, and most of the other brothers, they're emboldened. They're preaching the gospel without fear. And so they capture one man, and it sets off a firestorm of gospel preaching. And so therefore, Paul concludes in verse 18, look, whether in pretense or truth, I don't care. I don't care if this guy has a chip on his shoulder, but he's preaching a true gospel. I don't care. I don't care if he's preaching the gospel because he wants to win more converts than me. I don't care about that at all. You want to win more converts by preaching a true gospel? Be my guest. Whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is not all about Harvest Bible Church. It's not all about the EFCA. It's not all about our brand and our groups and our tribes, our denominations. It's not about that. Whenever and wherever the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, we should rejoice. And if another church does better, earthly speaking, than we do, so what? My goodness. Christ has proclaimed, rejoice. That's how regions of churches get to band together. We get to celebrate. A rising tide lifts all ships. When churches are strengthened and emboldened to preach the gospel, we all win. And the reason we win is because Christ has proclaimed. And he actually is the victor. He wins. But perspective here. Live your life with a view toward gospel advancement. When someone gets saved somewhere else, celebrate. When someone you know comes to faith in Christ, celebrate. When you hear about a church or a pastor or whoever, if they're doing well, rejoice with them. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for more open doors to preach the gospel of Christ. More open doors. God, would you please open up more opportunities for gospel preaching? I want to see this everywhere, all over the place, that Christ would be preached on every single street corner. Man, that'd be awesome that he would do that, huh? But he says not simply to preach. Go back to Colossians 4. Not simply to preach. He qualifies it. Preaching the mystery of Christ. He says his goal is to make it clear. And he adds, which is how I ought to speak. The goal of gospel preaching, teaching, and evangelism, in terms of method, should be clarity. It's not how strong you are as a witness. It's not how capable you are. It's not how communicative you can be, how vibrant of a testimony you have. It's not about your winsomeness and your personality. It's about clarity and accuracy of the message. You can stumble and fumble and trip over yourself, but get the gospel right, and someone can still get saved. That's the sovereignty of God. Lots of people have gotten saved by really bad, convoluted approaches to the gospel. But if they've got it right, people can still get saved. Now, that's not a goal. That's not a ministry goal to, like, trip up and get it wrong all the time. No. We want to do well. But the whole point is we want to be clear and accurate in how we present the gospel It's really important. In fact, I want to just tell you, when I prepare to preach, the one thing I'm asking for is that God would help me to be clear. I pray for clarity and accuracy all the time. Because I'll tell you right now, I don't have the best stories. My delivery isn't always the best. I'm not always the best student. But if I can be clear and accurate, then I can be faithful. And that's what we want. We want faithfulness, not just from pastors and elders. You need as well faithfulness in the way that you minister, in the way that you witness to people. God, I have an opportunity. I have an open door with this person. Help me to be clear and accurate in how I present the gospel. Lord, I don't care if I look stupid, if I trip up over my words, if I say silly things, if something happens, if I hiccup in the middle of it, I don't care what happens to me. Help me to be clear and accurate, that they would hear the true living word from my lips, and they might get saved. That's what we want. That's what he's praying for. He says, pray for me that I'd be able to preach the gospel clearly. He says, as I should be. As I should be. That's the way I should be preaching. It's clear. Pray for me, he says. Prayer is so important, believers. Prayer is so important as a spiritual discipline, as an intercessory tool that you pray for one another, as a weapon for gospel advancement. You want to see things change? You want to see Christ proclaimed and honored and worshiped where you are? Pray for open doors. Pray that the gospel would go out. Pray that God would use you to have open doors to minister and to preach the gospel to other people. That should be our prayer. How often do you pray? Are you devoted in your prayer? Do you pray for God's glory to be manifested in the whole world? Do you pray for His glory? Do you pray for opportunities for the gospel? Something for us to think about. We really should. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, you are holy, sovereign, righteous and good. Everything that you do and say is right. Your love for us is boundless. Your grace is unfathomable, Lord. Your mercy is our life. You've given to us more than we could ever ask or think. You've given us so much, you've actually sent your Son to die for us and pay for us on the cross. And God, so many times we don't thank you for that. So many times, Lord, we live in rebellion to you. We turn our own way. We're like lost sheep, but we wander away. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not seizing opportunities for the gospel, for keeping quiet when we should be talking, for not praying, for not devoting our lives to holiness, for allowing footholds of sin to come in, for becoming undisciplined in our daily lives, for putting everything else in the world above you when you should be in the first position, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us of these trespasses, Lord. But Father, we also thank you that you do forgive, that your grace sustains us. Thank you for giving us this body of believers, this church, this family that we love so much. Thank you for the freedoms that we have to assemble and to worship. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Thank you for all of the physical blessings that you've given to our families and to this church. Thank you for the witness that we have. God, there's so much to be thankful for. But Father, we would also ask you that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to pray more, to pray stronger and deeper prayers, to be more consistent in our prayers, to be thankful for the things that we have. Lord, help us to see our trials as an advancement for discipline and for faith and for godliness. Help us to see that your chastening is actually strengthening and perfecting our faith. Help us to see your sovereign hand. Help us to be faithful and to obey you. And Lord, even now as we turn to the Lord's table, I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, to confess where needed, to rejoice often, and to really think about who you are, what you've done, and how we can live a life in response to such amazing grace. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of what you've given us. We bless your name. Your name is exalted, high and lifted up. There is no other name above any other name and then the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are the righteous one. You are the holy one. You are the transcendent one. You are the King of kings. You are Lord of lords. There's no one higher. And we get to know you. We get to worship you. We get to be saved by you. We pray this in your name. Amen.